Now this morning we noticed that the all four Gospels concentrate, they major upon the events relating to the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that there were, as we put the Gospels together, we find that there were seven utterances of Jesus Christ from the cross. None of the Gospels give them all, but we've got to put them together to see the full picture. As you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at the third hour, Jewish time. That would correspond to our 9 o'clock in the morning. And from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was that terrible darkness upon the land. And we said that the seven utterances of our Lord, they can be divided up into two groups. The first three occurred during that initial 3 hours upon the cross, between the hours of 9 and 12 noon. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, was the first utterance of our Saviour, as recorded in Luke's Gospel. And then somewhere in that space of 3 hours, there was that amazing event that happened, that one of the thieves who had been putting in his pennyworth of insult and blasphemy against the Christ of God, that there is that remarkable change in heart that comes over that man, and how he rebukes his colleague in crime, how he recognizes that he indeed is suffering justly indeed for his sins, but this man, he says, has done nothing amiss. And then remember how he turns to the Lord Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And here is the Saviour. He's suffering the agony of the cross. As I say, we spurred the details of the horrors of that physical suffering. But not only was there that physical suffering, but there was that spiritual suffering. But the Lord Jesus Christ says to that man, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Yeah, the dying Saviour saves the dying thief. That although, as it were, he's preoccupied with this awful ordeal of the cross that he has to suffer, he nevertheless has time for this repentant sinner. And you know, that should encourage us. We can give up on people, can't we? Deathbed conversions are the exception. They are not the norm. But there was grace for this dying thief. Let me just mention the comment of good old Bishop Ryle when he makes this point very clearly, that there were two thieves upon the cross. One thief was saved, but the other was lost. One thief was saved so that none need despair, but only one so that none dare presume. Have you applied to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy? Have you called upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Well, that happened sometime in that first 3 hours. And the background, of course, is the bloodlust of the multitude, whipped up to fury by the priests, hurling insults and taunts upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, probably somewhere towards the end of that 3 hours, as we read in John's Gospel, that the Lord Jesus makes provision for his mother. His mother is there along with the other women and the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, and they're there at the foot of the cross, in close proximity to the cross. And Jesus makes provision for his mother, and he looks at her and he says, woman, behold thy son. And looking at the disciple, he says, behold thy mother. And we read how from that moment that John took her into his own house. There is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, even then, he's fulfilling all righteousness. What is the fifth commandment? That we're to honour our father and mother. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is honouring his mother and making provision for her. And then there occurs this 3 hours of darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from 12 noon to 3 o'clock. There is this darkness, which we said this morning is symbolizes the wrath and the judgment of God against sin. And in that period, there were no words from the cross. There was a silence. The crowd were cowed into silence. Something unnerving, something eerie was happening. It was a darkness that could be felt. And the tumult of their words and of their taunting and of their blasphemies came to an end. And there was this silence of the crowd, this silence from that man upon that central cross. And then we are told that at about the ninth hour, then that Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now we considered that this morning. And then his other utterances follow on very quickly after that. We read in our reading in John how he cried, I thirst, and how he took the vinegar that was offered to him. It's interesting that when we read the account of the crucifixion, we find that at the very beginning of the crucifixion, he was offered wine mingled with gall or with myrrh. And this was the only concession to humanity that there was in this bloody business of crucifixion. That the victim was offered this stupefying drink, that the effect of the myrrh and the wine would stupefy the senses, that would dull the senses. But our Lord Jesus Christ wanted, as it were, a clear head. He was going to undertake this great work of atonement for sin. And therefore, as it were, he had to be in control of the situation. And therefore, he declined the wine that was mingled with myrrh. But now when he was offered just this vinegar, this sour wine, he accepted it partly as the fulfillment of Scripture, but also, I think, probably you remember that there's the ordeal of crucifixion. He would be absolutely parched. His tongue, as it were, would be cleaving to his mouth. He'd be absolutely exhausted. The moisture in his mouth would be dried up. And so the Lord Jesus Christ took this vinegar, and as it were, he then summoned up all his powers, and he uttered that great shout, "It is finished." And then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. He yielded up the spirit to his Father. So that's it. Now what I want to do with you tonight is to consider this sixth cry. We thought of the fourth one this morning. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're now going to consider this sixth cry. It is finished. As we said, the Lord Jesus Christ utters this cry at about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as this period of darkness was drawing to a close. There'd been this darkness from the sixth hour, which we said was noon, midday, through till 3 o'clock. But did you notice that in our reading in John's Gospel, and verse 14, we read these words? And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he, that is Pilate, said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." Now this is before Christ has been crucified, before Christ has been nailed to that cross. It's part of his trial and examination before Pilate. But we're told this, that it was about the sixth hour when this happened. And yet I said this morning and argued that the sixth hour represents 12 noon. Now here, as it were, on the face of it, we might consider that we have a problem. How do we approach such an apparent discrepancy, you might say? How do we approach it? Well, we need to do so in the spirit of good old Joseph Wright. Joseph Hart, the hymn writer. In one of his hymns, he says this. It's a hymn on the scriptures. If aught the dark appear, bewail thy want of sight. No imperfection can be there, for all God's words are right. And this is how we need to approach it. We've got to bewail our want of sight. No imperfection can be there, for all God's words are right. And as I've said, that the gospel accounts, they're complementary, they're not contradictory. And the explanation is this, is that John is going by Roman time, that the Romans computed their time like we did. And so the sixth hour that John is referring to is, if you like, six in the morning. We told in the previous chapter, John 18 and verse 28, we read this. This is when Jesus has been bound and taken before Annas and Caiaphas. We read this, that they led Jesus, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And so the trial of Jesus, remember that he was betrayed, he was arrested, perhaps in the early hours of Friday morning. He was then taken and brought up to the house of Annas, and then the house of Caiaphas. And again he had these priestly trials. And then they didn't they were urgent about this matter. Remember, this is the preparation of the Sabbath. They want to get this business done before the Sabbath breaks. And therefore they bring him at an early hour before Pilate. And so there it is, you see, in John it was about the sixth hour, sometime around about 6 o'clock in the morning, that Jesus was brought before Pilate for trial. So there is no contradiction at all. But you know, when we come across what might be apparent problems, or how we need to approach them in the spirit of Joseph Hart. If aught the dark appear, bewail thy want of sight. No imperfection can be there, for all God's words are right. So we come to this sixth saying, or the sixth utterance of Jesus upon the cross. It is finished. It is finished. How would we understand that? It is not a dying gasp of despair. It is not a passive resignation to the inevitable. It is not a feeble, expiring moan. But it is a shout of triumph. It is a cry of victory. It's interesting that all three other Gospels mention that Jesus cried with a loud voice. In John we read that Jesus said, "It is finished." But all the three other Gospels referring to that, they don't mention the words, but they nevertheless say that Jesus cried with a loud voice. For example, just give one example of that. Luke 23, I think it is, and is it verse 6? Just one moment. Luke 23 and verse 46, we read this. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That is the final utterance. But you see what it comes after Jesus had cried with a loud voice. And so Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." It's the same Greek word that we find in John chapter 17 and verse 4. Remember, that is the great high priestly prayer of our Lord to his addressing his Father. And he says this, he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What he is saying there is that he has fulfilled the Father's will. He's anticipating his work upon the cross. He has fulfilled the Father's will by his active and by his passive obedience. He led that life of complete righteousness, always doing those things that pleased the Father. You know, he said to John the Baptist, didn't he, when John hesitated to baptize him, he said, "Allow it to be so, for thus it becometh me to fulfill all righteousness." That the Lord Jesus Christ was keeping the law on behalf of his people whom he'd come to save. We have failed to keep that law, and that law is against us. But Jesus Christ, as our representative, as our substitute, as our surety, has fulfilled that law on our behalf. And so that it's the same word. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In other words, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this, is that the work of atonement is complete. He's saying that he has rendered full satisfaction for sin. He has borne the full penalty of the law. He has propitiated the wrath of God. He has appeased the wrath of God. He has placated the wrath of God. It is finished. Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law we sang. We also sang, "It is finished." What assurance do the wondrous words afford? But that raises the question, how can we be sure? The Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." The hymn says, "What assurance do the wondrous words afford?" But how can we be sure that it is a finished and a complete work? Well, we need to remind ourselves that he is the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord Jesus Christ came, didn't he? And John tells us he was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. The law was given by Moses, we read, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There was grace in the law. There was truth in the law. But grace and truth in its fullest embodiment, it came by Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ declared the truth. And therefore, we shouldn't doubt him. We shouldn't doubt his dying words, "It is finished." But there is, on the other hand, isn't there, the activity of Satan. Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, and how Satan would want to insinuate doubts into our thinking and into our minds. Can we be sure that this work of salvation is finished and is complete? And what I want to do is to consider three reasons which bring out absolutely that this is a finished work. And the first one is that remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ had cried with a loud voice, "It is finished," we read then that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. What was this veil of the temple? It was a heavy curtain or a tapestry. It was there in order to divide the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Remember that in the in the temple there were these different divisions, these different departments, and at the innermost recess of the temple was the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was there, that God dwelt in a peculiar way. His presence was there in the Holy of Holies. God was pleased to reveal himself there. And remember that the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, not without blood. The rest of the priests were able to go into the holy place, but they couldn't go beyond that. They couldn't penetrate, as it were, into this further recess of the temple, this one that was associated with the felt presence of God. And so there was this curtain in order to stop someone, as it were, ignorance, blundering in to that forbidden territory. Alfred Edersheim, the Jewish commentator, tells us that the thickness of the veil was of the thickness of the palm of the hand. And so I reckon that in good old English, probably something like an inch or inch and a quarter thick was this tapestry, this heavy curtain. For those of you who are metric, 30 millimeters, but let's stick to English. And this veil was rent by the hand of God from the top to the bottom when Jesus died, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the way into the very presence of God, was now made manifest. It was now open. Hebrews 9, verse 8 declares that. And so there you are. It is finished. It is finished. How can we know it is finished? We shouldn't doubt the words of the Saviour. Ah, yes, but along with that, this remarkable thing happened. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom because it was a finished work. There was now going to be direct access to God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, secondly, of course, we have the glorious truth of the resurrection, that the Lord Jesus Christ's limp body was taken down from the cross, that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea prepared it for a hasty burial, and how it was placed in that rock-hewn tomb. But we know that when the women went on the first day of the week, after it had been 3 days in the tomb, that they found the tomb open, the stone rolled away. He was not here because he had risen. And we read this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says this, who was delivered for or because of our offenses. He was delivered because of our offenses. Yes, he was delivered into wicked hands. He was delivered over to be crucified. He was to be delivered over to the wrath of God. He was delivered because of our offenses, because of our transgressions, because of our sins, because of our shortcomings. That's why he was delivered. Ah, but how does it continue? But he was raised again for or because of our justification. In other words, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is God's verdict upon his work upon the cross. It is, if you like, God's seal of approval. Now the scriptures make this very clear, don't they? If you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter on the resurrection of the body. The problem in the church at Corinth was that there was the denial of the resurrection of the body. And they were saying that when we died, we were dead, and that was it. That there was no bodily resurrection from the dead. And Paul takes up this, and he argues and shows that this error, this disbelief concerning the resurrection of the body after death, that is absolutely torpedoes the whole of the gospel. Because if the dead don't rise, well then it follows naturally by logic that Christ can't have risen. And what does he say in this great argument? 1 Corinthians 15, let me read verse 16 and 17. He said, for if the dead rise not, we're talking about the general resurrection of the body, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, empty, futile, worthless, ye are yet in your sins. See the emphasis? That Christ's resurrection procured our salvation. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, it means that his work of atonement on the cross of Calvary was unsuccessful. It was not sufficient to meet the demands of God's justice. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And again, we get it in Romans chapter 8. Remember that great argument. Let me just read you verses 33 and 34. We read this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. See the emphasis? It's not just that Christ died, but no, that yea, rather, furthermore, much more so, he was raised again. He was delivered because of our offences. He was raised again because of our justification. So we know that it is a finished work. The veil of the temple has been rent in twain. There is now direct access to God. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ proves beyond any doubt that this was a finished work of atonement. How vital the doctrine of the resurrection is. If we deny the resurrection, the whole gospel falls like a pack of cards. It is absolutely crucial. Absolutely crucial, because it attests that the work of atonement that the Lord wrought upon the cross was indeed well-pleasing to God, that he had satisfied divine justice. And then thirdly, with a further proof that this is the case, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of God as our great high priest. Let me read you some words from the beginning of the book of Hebrews. You know how it starts. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then it goes on to say this. Speaking of his Son, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When he had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What is the significance of this? Well, let me read you another two verses, this time from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. We're told this, that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. This was true, wasn't it, of the whole Old Testament, that the sacrifices were an ongoing, continual, permanent thing. And the priests therefore stood. They stood because it was an ongoing work. That the sacrifices had to be continually offered. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He's seated because the sacrifice is complete. There is no more need for further sacrifices. He sat down because it is a finished work. Now, we sang this morning that lovely hymn, which has the before it starts, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. You know, we sang it this morning. And one of the verses says this, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Why does the hymn writer say stands? Because he doesn't stand. He's seated in heaven. Well, it's poetic license, isn't it? It's in order to rhyme with hands. And so the lesson to learn from that is, don't take your theology from hymns, however good the hymns are. We take our theology and our instruction from the Word of God, and you have a hymn book here, Christian Hymns, which I think is a wonderful compilation, and that the hymns there are biblical, full of biblical truth, and are so reliable that we do just have to take note of the odd phraseology and the bit of poetic license. No, he doesn't stand. We had it in our hymn, second hymn we had actually tonight was the same, wasn't it? Number 266. Let me read it. I noticed it when I was preparing. See where before the throne he stands and pours the all-prevailing prayer, points to his side and lifts his hands and shows that I am graven there. You see, it's the same problem. You've got to rhyme something with hands, and therefore it's got to be stands. But no, he doesn't stand. He doesn't stand before the throne. He's seated on the throne because it is a finished and a complete work. Well, as we draw to a conclusion, what application should we make? First point, it is a finished work, and therefore there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And so that immediately brings us into collision with the teaching of the Roman Catholics regarding what they call the sacrifice of the Mass. What they say is that when the priest pronounces the words upon the "This is my body and this is my blood," that then this miracle takes place of transubstantiation, where the bread and the wine, though they still appear to be just bread and wine, but actually they have become the body and the blood of Christ, and that it is a sacrifice. It is an ongoing sacrifice that it avails for sin. The sacrifice of the Mass and the whole of Roman Catholic worship is absolutely central to it, isn't it? Is the place of the Mass. It is for this reason that our Protestant forefathers said this, and this is quoting from the 39 Articles of the Church of England. It declares there the Mass to be a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. Yes, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And so this explains why we as evangelicals cannot cooperate in evangelism or worship with Roman Catholics, because they preach another gospel. How can two walk together except they be agreed? I know that superficially, in one way, we might feel that we have more in common with the Roman Catholics than we do with liberal Protestants. Because the Roman Catholics, they believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the reality of heaven and hell. They believe in the divinity of Christ. But sadly, they have made these additions. And these additions negate the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ upbraided the Pharisees, didn't he? That they made the word of God to non-effect by their tradition. And this is the same thing with the Roman Catholic teaching, all this extra non-biblical church tradition that they bring in. No, the Mass is a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. It's a finished work. There avails no more sacrifice for sins. It is one sacrifice for sin forever. The Lord Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." And then secondly, it means this, that it is not a question of Christ and good works for salvation. Some people think this, don't they? Yes, they recognize, as it were, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but when you ask them as to what is the hope of heaven, well, they say, well, I've sought to lead a good life. I've done this, I've done this charitable work. I've lived a moral life. I've lived a religious life. I've fasted, I've gone on pilgrimage, whatever it may be. And it's like the heresy of the Galatians, wasn't it? Remember the Galatians, what was the problem with the Galatian church was this, that they were insisting upon the Jewish rite of circumcision. Ah, yes, you had to believe in Christ. Yes, it was Christ who saved, but along with that, there was this reliance upon these Jewish rites, particularly circumcision. And you know how Paul declares that is another gospel. It is not the gospel. It is not the gospel that Paul preached to them. It is another gospel. It is a perverted gospel. And if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed, says Paul. And so, in the light of this declaration of the finished work of Christ, we must, as it were, trust in the work of Christ and that alone. In other words, we've got to come in the spirit of the hymn writer when he says this, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Put it like this. Let's think of a great work of art, what we call a masterpiece. Now, I'm not really into art, but you know, whether it's Constable's Hay Wain or whether it's a work by Rubens or someone like that, whoever it is, critics and experts in art speak of these pieces as masterpieces, and of course they are of tremendous value, and they hang in the galleries of Europe and are much sought and prized after. Now, just imagine that someone was to come and look at this. Let's say that the Hay Wain, the painting of John Constable, who lived down in Suffolk. There's that wonderful picture. There's the river, and there's this Hay Wain, this cart that is partly in the river. You can see it. The water is partly covering the wooden wheels of the cart, and there's the reflection, and there's the little dog or whatever it is. There's the barrel submerged in the water. There's the wonderful elms. Alas, we don't often see elms today as a result of the Dutch elm disease, but wonderful elm trees. And this is beautiful, this brilliant picture. Now, what would you think if I was to come and look at this Constable and say, really, I think this needs a little bit of, you know, titivating up. And so I get my paintbrush and I start daubing a little bit of paint here and adding something else there. What would we do? We would be absolutely ruining a masterpiece. Let me say, put it like this, and I say it reverently. The death of Christ is God's masterpiece. God has devised a means whereby he can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. How is it that a sinner who is opposed to God, God who is holy, how is it that a sinner can be brought to God and can be reconciled? It is only through the cross. It is only through the atonement. This is God's masterpiece. And you don't spoil a masterpiece. That which is perfect, if you add to that which is perfect, you get imperfection. And so we must not rely for salvation upon Christ and upon our own good works. It's true that as Christians, we should do good works. But good works are the fruit of salvation. We are not saved by good works, but good works are the evidence of our salvation. As James says, faith without works is dead, being alone. But no, our trust is not in our good works, and so our trust is this, surely, is that what is my hope in heaven? Just very recently, Gwen and I revised or updated our wills. And as you know, that one of the things you've got to do usually is to say how you want to be, whether you want to be buried or cremated, what your funeral wishes are. And so we declared that we wished to be buried, trusting solely in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our gracious Redeemer. That's what we put in the will. That is where our trust and our confidence has to be. And then finally, believer, remind yourself of the finished work of Christ. This is a great boost to assurance. We sang those words, didn't we? It is finished. What assurance do the wondrous words afford? What we need to meditate and chew these things over and remind ourselves of the finished work of Christ. We have an adversary, don't we, who would seek to get us down, who would seek to discourage us. Well, we need to remind Satan of the finished work of Christ. Now, there's a great hymn. Let me just close in reading it. This is again by Top Lady, which brings this out so wonderfully. So, remind yourself of the finished work of Christ. This is a great boost to assurance. From whence this fear and unbelief? There's the doubting, you see. There's the doubting, the foreboding. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished."